wonder what book we're in. Isaiah?
I've been gone a month and I know.
Okay.
Could have gone a year.
You know, I only take those things as compliments.
I'm sure it was meant that way.
I wouldn't bet on that one. Isaiah chapter 42, if you're turning your Bibles, and it has been a good study. It's been an encouraging study to me in many ways, and I trust so to you, to demonstrate the power of God and His love for us and His clear patience towards us and towards His people. I guess one of the great questions that oftentimes come out of these things is how can God bring about a change in man's heart? Because really, if you set aside the whole thing of the nations, and I mean, everything really is happening on a grand scale in the book of Isaiah. But if you set aside the grand scale, it just keeps coming back to the basics, and that is the heart of man. And how do you get a group of people who are lethargic, apathetic, lazy in their worship towards God, coming before God perhaps through just mere formality? How do you get them so inspired that they sing and shout, and in their hearts they just give God glory and, I mean, really change in their heart? How do you do that? And really, Isaiah is kind of that journey taken, because it's, chapter 1 really is about their apathy and their coming to worship, and God says, so who requires this trampling of my courts? And Isaiah himself says, you know, these people come with their lips and they say things that seem to flatter me, but their heart is far from me. People honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so what he's revealing is it's the changing of the heart. How does it happen? And we see God's longing all through the book of Isaiah that this is really what he's longing for, the changing of the heart. It's a real, genuine worship. And Jesus makes this proclamation to the woman at the well, doesn't he? The Father's looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. Something genuine, something real. How is it that you come from a place of just, you're just dragging a church to a place of where they're just rejoicing over the Lord? And what does that bring about? And we're going to see in the book of Isaiah what that brings about. We come to chapter 42, and what we know is that, unfortunately, unless we go through difficulties, we usually won't get on our knees. And it's the difficulties that are about to come, that will be ensuing, that will bring Israel to the point of turning to the Lord. But that still, ultimately, is not going to be enough, and we're going to kind of interject in that, because just falling on your knees isn't enough to make you rejoice in the Lord. But as we come to Isaiah chapter 42, what we see is that God has a plan. It is not an afterthought. It is not something that he has done as a contingency, but it is a plan that has been foreordained before the foundation of the world. And God is a great God, a sovereign God over the tent of all creation. And he is moving things forward. Some of the words that he uses as he talks about the stretching out of the stars as well as the stretching out of the earth is he uses words like stretch out and to beat out, as we talked about last week. God is moving things in a way that is taking them from a centered stage to a spreading out. And we're asking ourselves, well, what exactly is he doing? And what he will ultimately tell us as we will look at this next paragraph is that he is creating praise. And he is creating praise to the uttermost parts of the earth. That man has not been giving him praise, and in where he should be, and that is Zion, but God is going to bring them into the realm of being captives, and in captivity, he will bring about a praise from his people, but will bring about something even new, something greater, something that would be unimaginable. God's declaration to his people is, I'm not going to be treated the same as idols that are made with hands. I'm going to be different. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In other words, there will be no honor given to anyone else but me. Now the emphasis there is that you're not going to see anything else as being weighty or being valuable but me. That's an interesting point because there are many things that we see as being valuable or necessary in our lives, and he says, no, nothing else but me. This is just a good reminder to all of us that no matter what happens in our life, all glory goes to him. You don't mix the glory with God. He's very clear about this. And I think one of the reasons why we as believers oftentimes find ourselves failing and not reaping the great benefits of God's favor upon us is because we give glory and we dissipate it. We kind of throw it out just in case, well, we don't want to miss anybody. We want to make sure that we get that glory out to everything. And look at what man has made. I mean, what a marvelous thing man has made. Technology today, what a wonderful thing that is. And we begin giving glory to, think about it, technology or things made with hands. This is actually the word graven image. Things made with hands, oftentimes translated as idols in the Old Testament, but is that which we make with our hands, and we begin to boast in it, and we begin to put some of the glory into those things. And God says, I'm the Lord. I'm the creator of all things. That thing that you were molding, I created. I created the thought in your mind to make that thing. I'm not going to give my glory to another. He establishes, and as he goes on, nor my praise to, and here's the phrase, graven images. Graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they even start springing up. Before they come into being. Actually, brand new beginnings would be kind of the phrase here. Then he says in verse 10, and this is where we pick up this week, sing to the Lord. Now what we understand is, up to this point, everything that he's been declaring, that is the fact that he's the creator of all things, that he's the orchestrator of all things, that everything's under his, as we stated, big tent, that God is moving the earth in such a way as to bring and prepare them to meet the Savior. Because his declaration at the very beginning of this chapter is, behold my servant. And everything in all creation has been orchestrated so that we might be prepared to meet his servant. God is doing a great work. And in this work, he's bringing all people to the point of praise to him. Now, at our first thought of this, we go, well, okay, we sang some songs, so obviously we're fulfilling what he wanted. But you need to understand what he's really looking for. Because once again, the people of Israel, more specifically the people of Judea, were very good at honoring him with their lips. But it was their heart that he was concerned about. And what he's talking about is a genuine, sincere heart of praise. And this is what he's orchestrating. It's hard to imagine that all of the stars of the universe and everything that has ever been created is for the purpose of getting you and I to praise him. That's hard to imagine. But all of the orchestration of these things, all things were created for this point. And so he tells us in verse 10, sing praise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now the new song there, the emphasis is fresh. In other words, it's not you singing a song that's new and you're learning the song, so you're reading the words and you're trying to, you know, get in. Oh, this is a new song. Sorry, I'm really having to concentrate on the words. I'm having to learn the song. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is there's a fresh spirit in singing the song. It's new to you and new in your heart. It's new and fresh in your heart. It's like a new and wonderful truth that's just been made manifest to you, and you can't help but sing about it. You've got to tell somebody else about it. It's a new excitement. It's like a new birth. It's like a new lease on life. It's talking about a great energy that begins to stir in our hearts. You'll see this word actually used, and you will transliterate into the Septuagint from the Old Testament. If you were to go in the New Testament, the same word in the Greek will be made reference to in Revelation, in which he says they're going to sing a new song in heavens. What he's talking about, once again, is that there's not new information coming in that worthy is the Lamb that was slain, but there's a new way that it's being sung. You all have probably come to a point in your lives where you used to sing certain old songs, but then when God touched your heart, you sang that song new. I mean, it wasn't like you used to sing it. You used to sing it like you're almost falling asleep, but now you're singing it like it's a part of your life. And it's a new song. It becomes a new song. It's near and dear to your heart. That changes everything, doesn't it? Sing to the Lord a new song. What he's saying is, may your heart be in this. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. What is God wanting? His praise to go throughout all of the earth. Now what we know is that he had called his people to be a blessing. To be blessed and then to be a blessing to all of the earth. But how could they? How could they scatter throughout all the earth? Here they are in little Jerusalem. Zion was supposed to be a light set upon a hill, but it wasn't. But God has promised that it would. And little did they know that much of that light would be shine, would shine actually as a result of a captivity. That God would begin to, and what they would oftentimes call themselves would be the diaspora. That is to say, those that are dispersed abroad. James will write to the Jews who have been dispersed abroad, and he'll say, greetings to you who have been dispersed abroad. And he begins to share with those that have been scattered throughout all of the earth. And wouldn't you know that God will begin to create praise in all of the earth through the very difficult thing of going into captivity, so that God will ultimately then bring all back to himself. His declaration is clear. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. He's really covering every place. The fact that he's talking about the sea is really making reference, as we have seen, really in the book of Isaiah, a very tumultuous place, the place of the nations. They extend out into the furthest regions. And then he talks about the fact that there are some even on these distant islands. And he uses a phrase, and he'll repeat this over and over again, those who dwell. You see the word dwell on there? Dwell on there. Which seems to infer that they have settled down into the place of the earth. One thing that God had called Abraham to be was not a dweller of the earth. It was to be a wanderer of the earth. But many have made this their home and have felt comfortable at the place they are, though the places that they have settled have been strange and various and many times very difficult. It always amazes me when I see people that are in flood regions, or I see people that are living in places where it's prone to have some catastrophic disaster and their homes get wiped out, and people then interview them, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to rebuild. Where are you going to rebuild? Right middle of that flood zone, you know. It's home, you know. It's home, I guess. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. Now, these phrases are now going to begin to describe to us places where people reside and describe to us conditions in which they reside. That is to say that certain people seem to have proclivities and desires and longings to be in certain places for whatever reasons. Birds of a feather flock together, I guess, in certain thoughts. But it's also talking about the conditions of the spirit. I believe it's talking about real places. I'm not trying to tell you that these are all metaphors. But what I'm saying is that they make reference to a state of mind. What would cause you to want to be in a city? What would cause you to want to be in the wilderness? It's a state of mind. Verse 11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. Let's talk about wilderness. Wilderness actually is a word that describes a desolate place. It describes a place that is deprived. In fact, it's interesting, if you were to go to Hosea in chapter 2, verse 3, it calls the woman who is the harlot a woman of the wilderness. It describes her as one who is abandoned, one who is desolate, one that will be left. And God is promising her that's what's going to happen. So the wilderness actually is used in that regard. And there are people, if you think about it, that reside in a place that is very desolate. Their lives are desolate. They're in the wilderness. They're deprived of so many things. They feel alone. They feel abandoned. Oftentimes makes reference to places unpopulated, lonely in the desert. But something's going to happen to people that are there. They're going to raise their praises to God someday. And oh yeah, those who are in the what? Cities. Now Isaiah's been pretty extensive about his description of cities. Some of the descriptions go from chaotic place to the place where strangers reside, which is, I think, pretty descriptive. I mean, you ever gone to big cities like New York? I mean, it's the largest place, the greatest population that I've ever seen of strangers. Because people are just walking by and really could basically, you know, I guess I know there are really some really good people there. I just never ran into them the whole time I was there. And it's a palace, actually, Isaiah says, the palace of strangers. It's a noisy and boisterous place. And Isaiah describes the city as such. Noisy and boisterous. I actually think that one of the things that the city does for people is it drowns out their sorrows. One of the reasons why I think people go in cities and live in the cities is they're trying to find a place that will just, you know, put a bunch of chaos and chaotic noises in their heads so they don't have to listen to themselves. So they don't have to listen to their problems. And it is a place of, you know, you can go from one place to the next of entertainment, one place to the next, to find some sort of entertaining moment in your life. And I believe people are drowning out these things. But this basic fundamental word for city is a place that has walls or fortresses around it. And it was initially built, and we're not going to go into all the history of it, but it was initially built because man felt unprotected. The basic fundamental root word of city has a connotation of feeling frantic and needing walls around you. And I know there are a lot of people that are paranoid out there. I feel frantic. They need some sort of protection. And we find all kinds of ways to build walls around us. We find ways of protection within the city. We buy things to protect us, so that we might feel safer. But someday those people too are going to sing praises to God. Well, it's not only the wilderness and the cities that lift up their voices, but it's the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Once again, the word inhabits. Kedar actually is one of the sons of Ishmael. And what we understand is that Kedar, actually, by the rabbis, was used as a name to describe the Arabs. Because the greatest and the largest tribe of the Arabs was the Kedar tribe. And they were the powerful tribe, the wanderers of the Arabs. What it's talking about clearly are those that live in tents, but I think it's interesting that the name itself makes reference to darkness. And oftentimes, that darkness which is oppressive or depressing. And so you have individuals that wander around in darkness that are oppressed and depressed. But they will someday praise the Lord. Not unlike Ishmael, despised and rejected and seeming like he's totally out of the loop. Yet God says, I'll make him a great nation. And I'm even going to bring praise out of him. Can you imagine? Out of Ishmael. Rejected some. And let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. One of the great capitals that we know of is Petra, Selah. And both make reference to strong rocks, great cliffs. Once again, I think there are people that try to find stability through the rocks, the world, through the high dwellings. They think that through their strongholds they're going to find some sort of security. People are searching for these things, but someday they're going to give praise to God. Not in their own strength. Not in the places where they can go. And then it says this, let them shout for joy. Look at the phrase here. I mean, you look at, if you were to summarize all, I mean, that basically summarizes almost every kind of walk that you could possibly, I mean, the wilderness, the city, the, you know, the tents, the wanderers, and depression, and those that think that they're strong and they're real safe and secure. Everybody. And someday, they're going to be shouting. I mean, shouting. We're not talking about, you know, oh, how I love Jesus. We're actually talking about singing and shouting unto the Lord. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains, and let them give glory to the Lord. I actually like the phrase, let them direct glory to the Lord, because we don't give Him glory. The Hebrew word can actually refer to directing glory to somebody. And I believe that that's what we're doing. We're directing glory to Him, to who it's due. We're pointing to Him and we're saying, He's the honorable one. He's the one that matters. Not to us, O Lord, we talked about in the psalm. Not to us, but to Him belongs the glory. He's the one. And everybody's going to be saying that. Isn't that what it's saying? Let them give glory to the Lord. Declare His praise to the coastlands. I love the word praise. It's the word where we get the word hallelujah, hallel, in that particular word, Yah, making reference to God. But hallel has basic fundamental perception of light shining. So that praise is not necessarily that which is pictured through the voice as it is when the voice proclaims, it's like light is beaming out. I think that's one of the reasons why the region of Jerusalem is oftentimes referred to as Zion, which once again makes reference to light. And what God is looking for is not just you to praise God, but when you praise God, for your light to shine in that praise. And there is really a big difference, isn't there? From somebody that is praising God, you know, just going through the lip motions, to somebody that's beaming God. So praise, what a great word that is, isn't it? That they're going to be praising in such a way that they're beaming the radiance of God before the world. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise to the coastlines. Now, what's going to happen because of this? And this is the important point, I think, within the passage. Because what the passage is now going to be telling us is that God works mightily in genuine and sincere praise. Remember, it started off with that new song. And that new song is that you give all weight, all glory, all honor to Him. And that new song is that you're beaming Him because it's something new and fresh in your life. It's something real in your life. When you begin to do this, and His call is, let the nations do this. Let everybody throughout the earth do this. Because when it happens, I'll come as a mighty warrior on their behalf. To think that we actually energize the hand of God and the power of God on our behalf when we sing praises to Him. I think our thoughts are that we have to somehow cajole Him into it, that perhaps we have to bargain Him into it, that, I don't know, maybe if we cut ourselves enough, like the gods that were on the hill before Elijah, that somehow He'll be impressed with our suffering. And He says, what I'm looking for is a heart that trusts in Me and that will praise in Me with all of your heart. Will you do that? Will you just genuinely do that? Because when you'll do that, I'm going to come like a warrior, like, man, I'm going to start battle crying it. This is what He says. The Lord will go forth like a what? Warrior, right. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. They would actually work themselves in frenzies as they were getting ready for battle. And then the next phrase is, He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise the war cry. And when they raised the war cry, they were ready. They were ready. It was no stopping them. They say that their horses were so trained that their horses would be ready for battle. And you couldn't stop the horses because they were bred to go to war. And And there was this intensity about the warrior and his horse. And he will, watch this, he will make himself prevail, would be more of the reflexive. He will make himself prevail against his enemies. God is zealous. He is zealous for us. He wants to work mightily on our behalf. He is actually orchestrating, he's spreading out, he's stretching out all of creation to bring about a mighty praise, even to the ends of the earth. It's a wonderment how we all got where we are, isn't it? I mean, I was born in West Virginia. How did I get in Florida? That's a pretty strange. I remember my parents, when we were moving from Illinois, I tell them, even this day, if you were to go back at my house in Illinois, I'm pretty sure you'll see claw marks in the cement. Because I remember them dragging me out of the house. We got to go. I'm not leaving. Here I am in Florida, a Floridian. I don't even like cold weather. What happened? Isn't it amazing how the Lord spreads us out? How the Lord brings about praise in all sorts of places that, I mean, how could that be? How did you all get here? Think about it. Did anybody really plan to be here? I mean, when you were like 10 years old, did you say, I plan on being in Jacksonville? Family Bible Church, yeah. I'm going to be there. It's amazing, isn't it? How the Lord stretches and spreads and sometimes beats us out in the places where we didn't think that we'd be. The word spreading, making reference to him stomping his feet and spreading us out. I think a lot of times he actually did have to beat me out. But here we are. And what are we here for? Well, God has been working a plan, and the plan is that you might praise him where you are, that you might generate praise where you are, that you might begin to proclaim in a genuine and sincere way this light of how wonderful God is. And you go, well, yeah, well, what will that get me? Fired. No, that's going to get you the warrior on your behalf. God will begin to move on your behalf in a great and mighty way. The question is, do we believe that? I oftentimes think of Psalm 137, which is a great description of those that were taken into captivity in Babylon. And there they are on the Tigris and Euphrates River. And they're daydreaming. About what? Jerusalem. What else? About being home. You know, it's funny that when you're younger, you want to get away from home. When you get older, the only place you want to be is home. Isn't it? Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon. Rivers of Babylon being?
Tigris
and Euphrates River. Place of the Garden of Eden, right? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. I know that's a pretty cool place to be. I mean, I don't think there were any at that time more grand and glorious rivers to be by. It certainly trumped Little Jordan. We remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung up our harps. We just couldn't sing. There our captors demanded us of our songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song? How can we do it in a foreign land? There are things that come into our lives, and, you know, when we're younger, we sing those old hymns, and we can hardly wait to get out of church. But then we go through difficulties, and the difficulty so squashes down, it's almost like we don't have enough breath to breathe a song, and the depression and the oppression of the day just can't. We just can't sing. We can't sing. But if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you. If I don't exalt you, Jerusalem, above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Now, the reason that he brings in the sons of Edom at this particular point, and I think it's interesting that we just read in Isaiah where he made reference to Selah, which is Petra, which was the region of the Edomites, in which God is going to bring forth praise. You probably don't recall, but when they were taken into captivity and when the Babylonians came to attack them, wonderful Edomites helped them out. Helped out Nebuchadnezzar. And as they were helping them out, not unlike when the Israelites were coming from Egypt many years before, the Edomites came and attacked them. The brother Esau attacking Jacob. Now once again they attack him and helping with Nebuchadnezzar. And their desire was that they would be completely left destitute. In fact, the word here, raise it, is actually a phrase that makes reference to completely leave them destitute, bare, and empty. Can you imagine those that were supposed to be your brothers declaring such a thing? And yet they are. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you've repaid us. That's the way I feel. Most of us at this point would go, you preach it, brother. Get those bad guys. Who are they? The people that made my life difficult. Who are those? Well, there are a lot of them. A lot of nasty, mean people. I can name some family members, too. Get them, God. Isn't that what he's saying? How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you've repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones on the rocks. I feel better, don't you? No, you don't. That's the thing, you don't feel better. These psalms are orchestrated in a particular way. Not historically, but thematically. So that you have a psalm dealing with the captivity of Babylon, and then it goes back many years before with a psalm of David. In Psalm 136, it talks about the children of God coming out of Egypt and God rescuing them. So in Psalm 136, what you see and what you have is God's faithfulness in rescuing from the past. It is the wonderful memories of the past. How come when we go through difficulties, we don't remember God's faithfulness of the past? How come the only thing we can remember is, I've been shafted. Somebody really did me wrong. Well, you remember how good God, I forget about that. It's not doing me any good today. Can't seem to remember those times, can we? So what do? We hang up our harps. When you hang up your harps, you know what you're hanging up? The one thing that brings victory in your life. The one thing that brings in the Calvary. The one thing that causes God to be zealous on your behalf. You've just hung up on the tree. And you say, well, you don't know how bad I've had it. Well, I know. And besides, I can't get these mean people out of my mind. I mean, isn't it what we usually do? We just think about, I can just hardly wait till they get theirs. It's amazing how much time we actually spend mulling over in our heads just how good they need to get it. Or bad. However you want to describe your good or bad. You know what I'm saying? We orchestrate it to the perfection that these guys need to get what they deserve. That particular Psalm 137 doesn't leave us with comfort, purposely. There is a void there and a dissonance. But then we go into 138. And David declares, I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the other gods. Where are they? They're in Babylon, right? You go, well, wait a minute. This is David many years before this. But he's placed it here in his word. So you might see the theme and the progression of the theme in which we need to do. And that is, we need to stop thinking about getting even and start praising God, believing that He's in control, that He has even brought these mean, bad people in our lives so that He might bring forth praise in a very dark hole, in a very bad place, in a wilderness or in a city or in the rocks or in the caves or in the place of great valleys, wherever God has placed you in this place, this God-forsaken place, so that the praise of God might be resounded right where you are. And you don't think that when you start doing that, He won't ignite His power on your behalf? I will bow down toward thy holy temple. I will give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. You can always give praise to God for His loving kindness or His truth, or grace and truth. Same word, right? For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. Now you can put the word in there, which I believe is very extensive and takes in everything, but I believe the emphasis of the text is, thou hast magnified thy promises. In other words, you're going to keep your promise. On the day I called thee, thou didst answer me. Thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will someday give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard of the words of my mouth are thy mouth, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for the great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is exalted, and this is an amazing thing, isn't it? Yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Not saying he doesn't know all people, but he knows the lowly close up. That's a great promise. It doesn't end there, though. But though I walk in the midst of trouble, you feel like you've walked in the midst of trouble? I think sometimes trouble follows some of you. It's probably not that it's following you, it's probably you're walking in the midst of it. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. Watch verse 8. The Lord will accomplish, I like this phrase, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. What a great phrase that is. You have concerns, you have things that you're thinking about. The phrase there in the Hebrew, what concerns me, is actually a picture of a fence, of things that are fenced in. It has this connotation of your world. God is actually interested in the things that are a part of your life that surround you. We're not talking about, you know, everybody else over, missionaries over here. We're talking about the things that surround you. God will perfect, will complete for you, will take care of, will make right, will fix all the things that surround you. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Don't forsake the works of your hand. It's encouraging, isn't it? Starts off with, I don't think I can sing. The very thing that the evil one wants to put us in the position, he wants to, if he can get you to stop singing, if he can get your light to stop shining, then he's won. But God's victory comes out of praise. He dwells among praise. There's a psalm in Psalm 86 that reminds us that God is a God of loving kindness. to all. It says in Psalm 86, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, to answer me, to thy servant who trusts in thee." We're reminded in verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive." You see that? Are you ready to confess? He's ready to forgive. "And abundant in loving kindness to all who will call upon him." Verse 9, "All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship you someday." How is that going to happen? God is going to orchestrate it. God is orchestrating even now. You worried about people coming to know the Lord. Are you shining where you are? God's the one that stretches out the heavens. He's the one that spreads out the earth. He's doing his spreading. He's doing his stretching. Are you just faithful where you are? I know a lot of people, if I could just be over here, if I could just be over here, where are you? You think that was an accident? You think that God is not sovereign in this? Oh, I twisted God's hand. I made him just drop me in Jacksonville. I don't think so. "Teach me thy way, O Lord," verse 11. "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Verse 13, "For thy loving kindness towards me is great." Verse 14, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. They have not set before they have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful." I think Jonah actually probably quoted this verse. "But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth." God desires to be gracious. Verse 13, I want you to back up at this. "Thy loving kindness toward me." You finish it out. Me. Personal recognition of God's loving kindness towards you will ignite God's personal power in your life. Turn to Psalm 73. I want you to look at this a second. I mean, hey, we're talking about praise. We've got to look at Psalms, right? We know God is good. We'll be the first to say, well, surely he's good to us. The psalmist will start off that way in this particular psalm. But everything in life seems to say just the opposite. I mean, you know in your head. I've read it 1,000 times. Surely God is good to me. Okay, I believe he's good to me. Yeah, but you're not praising him. You start looking around and you see all these bad people getting ahead and getting things, and all the good people seem to get left behind and stomped. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Verse 3. "I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Seems like there's no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They don't seem to be in trouble like other men, nor do they have the plagues of other guys. Their pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock wickedly. They speak of oppression. They speak on high. They're really arrogant people. And they even talk against God of the heavens. Therefore, his people return to his place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Does he know these things that are going on? Would he even do anything about it if he knew? Behold, these are the wicked, and they always..." It just has a funny way of playing with our minds, and we begin to think that the wicked are always at ease. Because we're never at ease, right? "They're always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've done what is right. Why even bother? Why have I bothered doing the right thing if I'm going to have to end up with all this pain and misery?" suffering. Surely in vain I have kept my pure heart and washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I'm glad I didn't say this, he says. I finally pondered in my mind, and I came to the sanctuary of God, verse 17, and I began to perceive their end. Now, the reason I bring up this particular passage is that I think it's necessary for us to kind of walk through how we get to praise. Because the bottom line is that we're fundamentally a very arrogant people. When we get blessings, we don't thank God. We just revel in our abundance. God gets the leftovers. We throw them the ham bone or something like that. We become complacent in our walk with God. And the joy seems to just be sucked out of us. Church becomes a methodical thing that we do, something that maybe picks us up during the week, but then we just go on living our life normally. Something has to change. And God is going to produce praise. And that change often comes through a stretching and tearing and a pulling, a tugging, taking us places, pushing us in things that we never would have gone. Finally, we get on our knees, and you would think that we would somehow begin to turn to God, but really that's probably, if we were honest with ourselves, not our first reaction. Our first response is to look around at everybody else and go, how come they aren't going through what we're going through? Not unlike Peter when he was told by Jesus, well, you're going to be bound and you're going to be suffering, and he turns to John and goes, what about this guy? You know, what about him? We've confined all the people around us that seem to have no problems, and of course we don't know their lives, but we can perceive they're just as happy as the Cleavers. Nevertheless, we finally come to a point and we go, well, we know God is just and they'll get there someday. In that, we kind of feel perhaps comforted, I guess. Well, at least there's hell. Thank God there's hell. And, you know, otherwise, they would get away with it. I wouldn't want that. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. Sudden destruction comes upon them. I think I'm feeling better already. Not helping, is it? Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I thought I was hurting them. It was hurting me. I was the one. I was inflicting pain on myself. No wonder I was so miserable. I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, you haven't left me. I'm continually with thee, and you're continually with me, and you've taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. He immediately at this point changes his perspective. He goes from the realm of wanting to see the evil and the wicked demolished to now the realm of who do I have but you? And quite frankly, who do I need besides you? I don't need anything else, just you. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee, I don't desire anything on earth. Listen, once you let go of everything, you want to know why you're jealous of everybody else of the world? Because you want the same things they want, which are the things of the earth. Once you let those things go, you go, I didn't want them anyway. I only wanted to have a relationship with God, and God says, that's what you got. I've given that to you. I'm taking your eyes off the things of the world and off the things that man has made, and I'm taking them and putting them on me. And it's during those difficulties that he does it, and he spreads us out, and he sends us places, and he puts us in difficult circumstances so that we might then really praise him. He has actually placed us in the most difficult of circumstances, in the places that perhaps in many cases are the darkest of the place of the earth, so that we might begin to then really praise him. But you know, we had to go through all that bitterness, and we had to finally turn and say, you know what, there's nothing on this earth I want. And until we come to that place, we can't really praise him, can we? That's impossible to really praise him with all of our heart. But once we come to that point, now we have real praise. My flesh and my heart may fail. We sing the chorus, don't we? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I've got a forever stuff here. They can't take that away from me. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But this is how he ends. But as for me, you know what's good for me? Just if God's near. That's all I need. Well, wait a minute. What about all the vengeful stuff? God is vengeance. He'll take care of that. All I need is him near me. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge. Now watch the phrase here. That I may tell of all thy works. He couldn't have done it before now. You know, God somehow takes all the pride out of us and brings us into very humbling situations in our life. But the humbling situation is not enough to produce praise. For what has to happen is a turning of the heart to somehow take that difficult situation and somehow transform bitterness into testimony. I mean, it really starts off in bitterness, doesn't it? What am I here? What about those guys? God is working, and he's molding that bitterness into a testimony. And you begin to praise God. You don't think that was testimony when Daniel could begin to praise God in the midst of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? You don't think that was testimony? You don't think that was testimony when a woman at the well still didn't get any water and ran in the city, all lit up, and began to change the whole contour of that Samaritan town because of her coming to terms with a God who loves her? See, it actually seems to come down to the point of you and I have to finally say, it's just you and me, God. And if I'm not happy with just you, then I'll never find happiness. God somehow transforms our heart and gives us security and peace, and praise starts coming out, and we haven't even moved. Things haven't even gotten better. And he's produced a praise. Only God could do that, couldn't he? And so everything that God has wrought in your life, we keep talking about this, everything that he's been orchestrating, he's doing it for us. But he's got to bring us to this point. It's quite a journey, isn't it? I wonder why it takes so much to get us to praise him. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks. No, we really mean it. From our heart. I mean, what is there beside you? This whole earth has never given us any joy. It's never given us any real satisfaction. It's never produced a peace. But you do. And Lord, I don't know how I got here, and I don't know why I had to go through the things that I went through. But I thank you for everything that you have brought me through. For I believe that you are producing praise upon my lips. God, I believe you're doing this with everyone here. We are not mistakes. We are not accidents. The place that we are born, the place that we end up being, is all part of your stretching out. It is all part of you producing praise. And Father, I'm so thankful that some of us have gone through the wilderness and have begun to shout your praises. Others have come out of the paranoia of the cities and out of the confusion and the chaos to give you praise. Some of us have come out of regions of great pride and arrogance, seeing ourselves as the answer to everything and realizing quite something different. As we've given you praise, somehow you've produced a genuine heart in us. And we say, there is absolutely no one like you. God, let our light so shine. Let our praise so shine before men that they would see the joy of our works and they might see it was a work wrought in God. Pray this in your name. Amen.